I don't know if this has ever happened to you or not. Some of you may even laugh at me when I say this. But have you ever wished that you didn't understand something? You prefer to remain ignorant on that point? Maybe it was a breakup letter. Maybe it was some kind of summons to the boss. Or to the judge. You ever gotten a speeding ticket? I just wish I didn't understand this. Some bad news, perhaps, from family or loved ones in a far-off state. Perhaps a pink slip from work. Or maybe even a passage of Scripture. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but some passages of Scripture are absolutely terrifying. We can't be glib about them. We can't pretend that they're easy either to understand or then when we do understand them, that they're easy to assimilate and to sort of put into our thinking and into our hearts. As we turn this morning to Daniel chapter 10 and 11, continuing our series through the book of Daniel, I'm pretty sure that some of what was revealed to Daniel in this final vision, by the way, the final vision in the book of Daniel is three whole chapters, 10, 11, and 12. We're saving 12 for next week. I'm pretty sure that he would have preferred to not understand some of what was revealed in these chapters. We might even call this passage, at least the first two chapters, 10 and 11, a dark and difficult passage on the future of God's people. At this point in the sort of historical side of the book, Daniel has already been in exile for nearly 7 years. The exiles have been released to go back to their homeland. Apparently, he is just too old to make the journey. But there were initial hopes of rebuilding Jerusalem and resettling the land and restoring the temple. But all of those hopes have gotten off track. They're not working out as well. The Samaritans, actually, we sometimes wonder in the New Testament why the Samaritans are so hated. One of the reasons is because the Samaritans opposed so vehemently the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of Jerusalem at this time in history, in Daniel's day. He fasts and he prays. If you were to glance down at the first few verses of Daniel chapter 10, he's fasting and praying. He doesn't anoint himself, which means he doesn't use sort of the moisturizers that would have been needed in that desert climate. And he's wondering, what is going on, Lord? He's asking God for understanding in this prayer and fasting. However, once an angel comes to give him the understanding, it's almost as if he can't take it. So I'm going to start right in the middle, at the end of chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. So if you would glance down there at Daniel 10, beginning in verse number 20. Then he, that is this angelic messenger, said, "Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia." We're going to kind of talk about that in a little bit. "And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come in." We'll cover that too. But verse number 21, but I will tell you now, before he goes off, this angelic messenger, to continue the battle, so to speak, with the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, he is going to tell Daniel what is inscribed in the book of truth. The point that I simply want to make at this point is that what Daniel sees and what Daniel hears in this vision and in this revelation is from the book of truth. And that's kind of an analogy for just God's plan for the ages. He's saying it's as if God has got the history books already written out in his mind, in his heart, and what is coming for the nation of Israel comes from this book of truth. It's God's outline for history in advance. And that actually can be one of the few comforts in this dark and difficult passage. God's got it figured out. God has this plan for the ages plan for the nations. And as we look down sort of the hallways of history, as well as our expectations for the future, we see a lot of darkness, a lot of war, blood, sweat, and tears. And nevertheless, it is from God's book of truth, His plan for the ages. We are going to see that this vision is overwhelming for Daniel, and sometimes it's as if we might be overwhelmed as we look at what the Bible predicts for the future as well. But God has planned it, He is in control, He has devised this plan, and we can trust Him with our future. Now, before we jump into kind of the text for this morning, and by the way, I'm not going to read all of chapter 10 and 11 out loud this morning. I'm going to ask you to kind of trust me to tell part of the story and read part of it directly from the text. But before we do that, I want to remind us of where we've been over the last few weeks and give us a roadmap for this message this morning. So everything that is covered in the second half of the book of Daniel is actually outlined in this slide. So we showed this a couple of weeks ago. In Daniel chapter 7, the beginning of this visionary section, we saw that Daniel had a vision about four animals. Those four animals represented four kingdoms that went all the way from Daniel's time to Christ's time: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. That's what those animals represented. We talked about that, and we keep reviewing it, right? Don't we? This is the last review, by the way. Anybody want to say amen to that? All right, in Daniel chapter 8, it kind of narrows down to two animals, and those two animals represent the two middle kingdoms, Medo-Persia and Greece. There was a ram, and then there was a goat, and that Greek kingdom, because the goat had four horns, that represented four kings that came after Alexander the Great. And then Daniel chapter 9, there's kind of a little bit of a parenthesis and this heartfelt prayer. We talked about this last week, a prayer of repentance. And then a revelation from the angel Gabriel, once again, about 70 weeks. We don't have time to review that this morning, but if you want, you can always listen to the sermon online. But these last two kings, Seleucus and Ptolemy, they come back into the picture in Daniel 10 and 11 that we're talking about this morning. And they were sort of the head or the beginning of two kingdoms that especially affected the people of Israel, the Seleucid kingdom and the Ptolemaic kingdom. When we read a little bit this morning, we're going to read about some kings of the north and some kings of the south. That's the Seleucid kingdom in the north, kind of northwest is the way we would read the map, but they always entered the promised land. They always entered Israel from the north, so they're called the kings of the north. The kings of the north ruled in what would be modern-day Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and some other stands. All right? And then the Ptolemaic kingdom, the kings of the south, ruled in modern-day Egypt. I also showed this map, and the map kind of gives you the area that they ruled. The Seleucid kingdom, obviously, is much larger, and then the Ptolemaic kingdom is down there, where you would recognize the Nile River, of course, in the Egyptian area. You can see Babylon here in that portion of the Seleucid kingdom. So they kind of got that ancient Babylonian and Assyrian kingdom in their territory as well. Now, here's where we're going in chapters 10 and 11. So if you would give me that slide, you can kind of understand where we're headed for this message. In chapter 10, we're going to see the spiritual realities behind human conflicts. Spiritual realities behind human conflicts. In chapter 11, at the beginning of the chapter, we're going to see this constant conflict between, sort of on that map, between the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic kingdom. They constantly were fighting, and they constantly were passing through Israel, causing grief in Israel, because that was the road to get to one another for their constant battles. And then kind of in the middle of chapter 11, we're going to talk just very briefly about the worst king of the north, Antiochus the fourth. There was a whole sermon kind of about him on chapter 8 a couple of weeks ago, and so I'm going to skip most of what we learned about Antiochus in this sermon. And then really the point of this message, and really the point of all of chapter 11, is to get to the end where it talks about the Antichrist, and so hopefully we'll take a bit of time this morning to talk about the Antichrist. That's kind of where we're headed this morning. So, number one, from Daniel chapter 10, number one, the unseen realities behind human conflict. The unseen realities. So again, I'm not going to read the whole text here. But beginning in chapter 10, we find Daniel, he's fasting, he's praying, he's seeking after the Lord. Because the news from Jerusalem is so discouraging, the rebuilding and the resettling has not gone well. And so Daniel seems to be seeking the Lord for understanding. And I just want to pause and preach a moment, if I may. When things aren't going well, you would do better to pray than to manipulate. Right? That's a good idea, not a bad idea, to seek the Lord for understanding, to pray. That is better, by the way, also when things aren't going well nationally or in the world, it's better to seek the Lord for understanding than just watching more news. Amen? You can get most of the news in half hour or less in any given day. And after that, you would spend your time better praying than just listening to more of that news. So he has the right idea. He got the news from Jerusalem and he spent 21 days praying and fasting, seeking the Lord for understanding. But then when he gets the vision, he sees this great angel. The angel is apparently hovering kind of above a viaduct or a river. And he is so brilliant and so intimidating that Daniel is overcome. He fell to the ground. There was no strength in him to observe this great being. Eventually, Daniel is encouraged. The angel comes and gives him strength to receive the message. And here's where we're going to pick up at verse number 12. Daniel 10, verse number 12. Follow along there in your Bible as I read from mine. Daniel 10, 12 through 14. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard." Amen. Daniel's prayers were heard by the living God. Your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. Amen again. Here is an answer to the words of Daniel's prayer. Verse number 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the king of Persia. Verse number 14. And came to make you understand. He, this is possibly Gabriel, although he is not named. This angel came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. So right here, kind of in the middle of this chapter, we have this mighty angel saying, by the way, this mighty angel scared Daniel to death, basically. And nevertheless, he speaks of a prince of Persia that had withstood him. So here is a mighty angel, perhaps Gabriel himself, who, if we saw him, we would be overwhelmed. We would be overcome. We would be, like Daniel, on our face with no strength to stand before him, no strength to receive his message. And yet this, whoever this prince of Persia is, has had enough strength to withstand him for 21 days. And as you kind of just tick off the various options by process of elimination, this prince of Persia is a demon, a fallen angel, who had at one time been a great and mighty angel worshiping and serving the living God, turned in the rebellion of Satan to hate and oppose God. And there was this great crashing conflict between Gabriel, and eventually Michael came to help him, and this prince of Persia. So from that, we learn a variety of lessons. Behind various human conflicts, Persia was in conflict with Greece and eventually was overcome by Greece. And he even mentioned that after, in one of the earlier verses that we read, after the prince of Persia was dealt with, well, he's going to have to deal with the prince of Greece. And so we see this kind of cosmic warfare that goes on behind human conflicts. And I think we can kind of see that in history and even in our own time as well. Could we not assume that the Holocaust had, in the previous century, had demonic manifestation all over it? Could we not assume that ISIS and its terrible persecution of Christians and others has demonic manifestation written all over it? There is a spiritual, cosmic conflict between the devil and God, Satan's angels and God's angels. And we see the results of that without always seeing that demonic, angelic conflict going on behind it. This overwhelms Daniel. It's as if the political intrigue and the various wars and victory, that's enough for Daniel. Maybe it's a blessing that we don't always see this cosmic conflict going on behind the scenes. Because as this was revealed to him, he was overcome. It is not a few little cherubs and some little boogers in Halloween costumes that are fighting this conflict. These are mighty spiritual beings. Even the good ones, the angels, would overwhelm us with their glory. And if we saw the demonic side of this, we would be overwhelmed with their evil. This reminds me of when Paul wrote in the book of Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, that he had wanted to come to them, but Satan had prevented him. And of course, we know that God is in control of all of these battles, both the human side and the angelic side. We know all of that, but Paul acknowledges his good intentions for ministry were hampered by Satan preventing him, by this demonic, evil warfare. There is a real devil. There are real demons. And listen to me carefully. They are not cheering us on towards holiness and faith and worship. So part of our Christian life is to fight. Fight an unseen enemy. And most of that fighting is simply to keep going in faith and worship and holiness. There's not like some kind of Christian side to voodoo where we say certain prayers and then they'll go away. No, we just keep persevering and fighting the fight of faith. Our response to seeing this in the scriptures and to sort of reviewing in our mind what it may have looked like for Daniel to see this revelation of this great angel and realize the conflict behind the human conflicts, our response to this should not be to kind of become obsessed with all things demonic or everything related to spiritual warfare. That should not be our response. Our response should be one of faith. God has already written these events in His book of truth, and we can trust that God is in control. In Ephesians, in the New Testament, in chapter 6, we read this: "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against the cosmic powers and against this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Ooh! Right? We wrestle against unseen, dark, and evil powers. But Daniel chapter 10 reminds us that we're not the only ones wrestling. And there are these mighty angelic beings who, at the bidding of God, probably do most of the fighting. And help us on to our victory. Now as we go to chapter 11, number 2, we see historically that there was constant conflict around Israel. There was constant conflict around Israel. And folks, this is very specific, and it's a little bit like reading history. It's a little dull, okay? And there's not even any names in it. It's just this king of the north and that king of the south. It's very accurate. It's very specific. And if we were to read this chapter along with sort of a history manual, it would be exactly right. God was very precise. Everything from verse 1 down to verse 35 have already come to pass. I'm just going to dip in at a couple of places. Look at Daniel chapter 11, verse number 2. "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. There were three specific kings that rose up in Persia, and they were the ones who gave permission for the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the wall under Nehemiah. And in some sense, they financed part of it. And then that fourth king in history is called Xerxes I, but in the Bible, in the book of Esther, he's called Ahasuerus. That fourth king in Daniel chapter 11 is the one who chose Esther to be his queen, and who protected the Jews from Haman and that planned annihilation of the Jews. So he comes up in another place as well. And then in verse number 3, Alexander the Great is mentioned once again. And then verse number 5, it starts talking about the kings of the north and the kings of the south. I was telling some people about this section of chapter 11, and I was describing some of the things that were going on, and one of them said, "Wow, that sounds a lot like a soap opera." And it actually kind of does. So look at verse number 6. Verse number 6. "After some years, they shall make an alliance, the king of the north and the king of the south. And here's the alliance. The daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north and make an agreement." And that agreement was a wedding. They got married. "But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her antecedents," her child, "he who fathered her," I'm sorry, that was her father, "who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times." That was fulfilled in 250 B.C., when the king of the north and the king of the south, they made this agreement by marriage. The daughter's name was Berenice, and the king of the north, his name was Antiochus II, he took Berenice to be his wife. It was a politically expedient marriage, and he had to divorce his first wife, had to get rid of her so that he could marry her and they could have this kind of ceasing of the warfare. Well, eventually he reconciled with his first wife. And after the reconciliation and the remarriage, she promptly poisoned him. And after that, she poisoned Berenice. And after that, she poisoned the son that her husband had had with Berenice. And then there's another example of this soap opera in Daniel chapter 11, verse number 17. So look at verse number 17. "He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them, and he shall give him the daughter of women," which was his own daughter, "to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand." It's not going to work. And this was fulfilled in about 185 B.C., when Antiochus III gave his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy V. This is not the famous Cleopatra from the Roman times, by the way. So here's another one of these political marriages, and he's hoping that his good little girl, Cleopatra, is going to be a good spy, and she's going to spy on her new husband and send word back to her dad so that all things will just kind of iron themselves out. As it turned out, she was a long way from dad, and she was living in the same house as her husband. And so she switched her loyalties, and eventually, after he died, her husband, she ruled the kingdom. She decided it was better to be a queen than it was to be a daughter of a king. And all of this eventually leads to a person that we've talked about before, Antiochus IV, sometimes called Antiochus Epiphanes. He was proud, he was arrogant, and he was brutal, and he hated the Jews. He tore Jerusalem apart. He massacred the residents of Jerusalem. And this comes in verse number 30. So look at chapter 11, verse number 30. "Ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged, and take action against the holy covenant," those people who are in a holy covenant with God, the Jews. "He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant." So here, this was fulfilled when Antiochus was at war in Egypt. So he is the king of the north. He's up there. He's the Seleucid king. He comes and invades part of Egypt. And then these ships from Kittim, they're not Roman ships, but they carried a Roman consul. And his name is Popilius Lanus, I suppose is how you say it. And he came with a document from the Roman Senate. And he basically told Antiochus Epiphanes, "You must withdraw from Egypt or you will face the wrath of the Roman armies." And to humiliate Antiochus, this Roman consul drew a circle in the sand, and he said, you must give your decision back to the Roman Senate. What you are going to do? Are you going to face not only the Egyptian armies, but the Roman armies as well? Are you going to face the wrath of the Roman legions, or are you going to withdraw from Egypt? And you must tell me your decision before you leave the circle in the sand. And it humiliated Antiochus, and he decided that he had to withdraw. He had not enough military power. And as he was going home, he passed through Jerusalem and slaughtered the Jews. 40,000 were killed. 40,000 more were enslaved. He set up a pagan altar. He offered sacrifices in the temple. And he replaced the high priest with an imposter. That is what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. All of this really is leading up to talk about the Antichrist. Because Antiochus Epiphanes is like a picture in advance of the Antichrist. So this is number three, the Antichrist, starting in verse number 36. Verse number 36, and the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other gods, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. In other words, he's basically going to worship the military. And it talks about his relationship with various foreign ancient gods in the past. And then go down to verse number 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. He won't recognize national boundaries. Verse number 41, he shall come into the glorious land and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, these nations, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become a ruler of the treasures of gold and silver. He will be super wealthy. And all of the precious things of Egypt and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news shall come from the east, and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and to devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tent between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Well, scholars of the Bible and students of history look at this passage of Scripture and we know how Antiochus Epiphanes died. We know that these verses don't fit anything in the history from Daniel up till Christ. And essentially the conclusion that the best interpreters take is that this isn't talking about some ancient king. This is talking about a future king that the New Testament identifies as the beast or identifies as the Antichrist. Some people have scrutinized this passage with a microscope, and they've tried to figure out exactly when is the Antichrist coming in? What ethnicity is he? And what nationality is he? For centuries, people have identified or tried to identify who is this Antichrist. Somebody on the contemporary scene, somebody like Hitler, somebody like one of the popes at the time of the Reformation. All of those have been failed experiments. When will we ever learn? We'll know when we know. But we could talk about some basic characteristics of the Antichrist. He will do as he pleases. He will be willful, stubborn, persuasive, and he will get his way. We read about that at the beginning of verse number 36. The second part of verse number 36, we talked about his arrogance. He will exalt himself above God. All deities he will try to put down and exalt himself as God on the earth. He will be a powerful warrior. It will be almost as if he worships war because he must dominate people. He will be the very manifestation of evil. He will attack God's people primarily and anyone who gets in his way. He will be ruthless and heartless and pure evil. But verse number 45 indicates that he shall come to his end with none to help him. the beginning of the story of the Antichrist, it will seem as if no one can stop him. But by the end of the story of the Antichrist, no one will be able to help him. He will be defeated. A lot of this is replayed in the New Testament. It's very obvious that Paul the Apostle was depending on Daniel chapter 11 when he wrote 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness, that's this king of the north, the Antichrist, the beast, the man of lawlessness is another label for the same person, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Is that not the epitome of arrogance and hubris and rebellion to proclaim himself as the living God? Listen to me very carefully. Just like Daniel fell on his face and was overwhelmed and had to be strengthened by an angel in Daniel chapter 10 when this revelation began, these kinds of things should overwhelm us. This Antichrist will be powerful and deceptive and bring great destruction. Many of God's people will suffer under his hand. But the other thing to remember, there should be a little bit of a tremor in our hearts as we think about these things. But on the other hand, he is but a pawn of Satan. He is a pretender, and God has him on a short leash. God will only allow him to perform this satanic agenda for a short time. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 8. This is the end of the story. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. You know how sometimes the kids are rowdy and noisy, maybe down in the basement, maybe in the backyard, maybe in one of their bedrooms, and all it takes is for daddy to step in the room, right? I mean, maybe, maybe not, right? But all it takes for the Antichrist to be annihilated is for Jesus to step on the scene. Now, what does all this matter anyway? Why is it important today? The Antichrist isn't necessarily revealed yet. He's not here yet. We're not living in the days of Daniel. We're sort of stuck in between. Well, first of all, we need to, like Daniel, take these things seriously. We need to take them seriously. As I said, there perhaps should be a tremor in our hearts as we recognize the suffering that will come under the hand of the Antichrist. But at the same time, we cannot forget that Christ has already been victorious over everything that sin and the devil can conjure up. He's already been judged. The Antichrist has been defeated. But then, I perhaps think we need to reflect, are we ever like the Antichrist? I mean, that's almost a scalding question, isn't it? But are we ever like the Antichrist? It starts in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, describing the Antichrist when it says, he will do as he pleases. Doesn't that sound like a two-year-old? In fact, a common eschatological joke is, no, the man of lawlessness is not your toddler. But isn't there a toddler inside of all of us who wants to do as we please? Sometimes. We kind of glimpse the seed of the same rebellion. It was planted in the garden, wasn't it? That rebellion. Sometimes we see that same seed in our own hearts. So part of the response to this message and to this passage is to guard our hearts against an independent spirit, Let us be not like the arrogant, willful toddler, but let us be like the small child who comes in utter dependence to their parents and say, oh, help me. Help me to obey, O Lord. May there never be the arrogant attitude of the Antichrist in us. Fight against that independent spirit. And then one of the other reasons that this is so important is the New Testament reveals that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. 1 John chapter 2 says this, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And in the context, that's talking about people who have denied the doctrine of Christ, really. And so, at any given time in the world, there are people who want to rewrite what Christianity means. They want to rewrite the Bible. They want to deny Jesus. They want to deny the gospel. And they are really playing into the hands of the devil himself. They are participating in the spirit of Antichrist. That is why false teaching is so serious. Listen to me. Some of you perhaps think that sometimes when we talk about false teaching in the context of our church, that I perhaps get a little too serious about it. False teaching is part of the spirit of the Antichrist, according to this text in 1 John chapter 2. So listen to this. Reading the Bible and studying the scriptures is so important so that we can discern between the truth and error, so that we can discern between Christ and His truth and the Antichrist and the spirit of heresy in our world. This passage calls us into spiritual, personal struggle. It calls us to stand strong for the faith and to guard our hearts from sin and to be alert for, in every age, the spirit of the Antichrist that seeks to express itself in, yes, false teaching, but also in a heart that wants to go its own way. Would you just pray with me for a moment? I want to just kind of wrap up and have you close your eyes for a moment. I know that this chapter can kind of feel a little bit like information overload. But when it really comes right down to it, it's asking us, who do we serve? Who do we love? Who do we worship? Do we worship the living God? Do we follow Christ? If our worship is in any way diverted to ourself, we are headed in the wrong direction. We are headed in an anti-Christian direction. Let us renew our worship of God, our commitment to serving Him and Him alone, to denying ourselves and our own way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us as we discern, as we fight the good fight of faith, as we fight against our own internal sin, as we see the storm clouds of evil around us. Help us, Lord, to simply and faithfully follow and serve and worship and submit to You. May we be the faithful that follow Christ. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.